How are we doing? Doing well? Good. You ready for today? You ready for the word today? So, you know, my personality is pretty excitable, right? Passionate. And so you need to pray that I will do well in my preaching time, because I taught Sunday school, I taught on Ephesians, and I could tell I was amped, and so I was all over the place, and people would ask a question, so I'd take a tangent, and we'd talk about something for about 10 minutes, and so I got through the first half of the book in 40 minutes, and the second half of the book in 5 minutes. So that's good and bad, but anyways, so we're in the middle of our Advent series called Discovering Joy. And so the first week we looked at the promise of joy and the promise of a coming deliverer who would deliver an oppressed people, speaking of Israel and their political oppression or their military oppression. But really the deeper issue for them and for all humanity is the spiritual oppression that we all face, that we need a deliverer. We cannot rescue ourselves spiritually. And then last week we looked at the source of our joy, and we looked at Mary's Magnificat, her worshipful, joyful response to her coming king when she found out that she was going to give birth to the coming king, the Christ. And today we look at our pursuit of joy, or the pursuit of joy. Remember the song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For" by YouTube? There are lyrics that go like this. "I have kissed honey lips. I have felt the healing in her fingertips. It burned like fire. It was burning inside her. I have spoke with the tongues of angels," or the tongue of angels. "I have held the hand of a devil. It was warm in the night. It was cold as a stone. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." I think that within every human being that there is this innate desire for something more. There is this desire for significance. There is a desire to find a purpose that is larger than ourselves, to find a narrative, in a story in which we fit and have a place in that story. There is a longing and a desire for joy and for happiness. And that desire that has different manifestations in different individuals all points to one thing, that there is something that we're all longing for that is bigger than us, that is bigger than this world, that is bigger than the individuals in this world. And so today we want to look at the pursuit of joy from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And in that 12 verses, we see three different responses to the good news of the newborn king. We see the response of the Magi. We see the response of Herod. And we see the response of the religious leaders. Let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12.
Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
For this time, Lord, we thank you again just that for this season, this holiday season, Lord Jesus, that we can transcend the superficial holiday events and activities and use this as an opportunity to reflect on the deeper significance and purpose and meaning that we are looking for or that we have found. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today for us, each individually, by the work of your Spirit, through the gift of teaching and preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So this account starts out in chapter 2, verse 1, with the Magi coming from the wise men coming from the east, looking for a newborn king, the king of the Jews. And so as they are looking, they're asking and they're roaming through Jerusalem. The text tells us, the Greek text actually just tells us that they were asking, but it's not like they were just asking once, but they were asking repeatedly. So they're roaming through Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, and they're asking, where is this newborn king that has been born? Because his star, we saw his star, not just a star, not just the star, but it says his star. We saw his star, and we have come to worship him. And this question of where this newborn king is, or where is he, has become so known that King Herod, who is considered the presiding king of the Jews in Jerusalem, hears about it. But whereas the Magi are coming to search out for this king and worship him, Herod becomes alarmed that there is a rival king. History tells us that Herod was a paranoid tyrant. I have a list of those who he sought to kill that were a threat to him or to his kingship, or just fell out of his favor. His brother-in-law, whom he appointed as high priest, accidentally drowned while swimming in the Jordan with some of Herod's servants. He was guilty of winning the favor of the people. Another possible heir to the throne was murdered. The elderly and mutilated father of Herod's wife, Miriam, was executed because Herod viewed him as a threat. Joseph, Herod's uncle and brother-in-law, was accused of allegedly bestowing improper affection on Miriam, Herod's wife. So he was killed. And then one of his servants was also killed for an alleged illicit relationship with Miriam. And then Miriam herself was executed for adultery. Alexandra, Miriam's mother, for who knows what reason, was murdered, although she was known to be a schemer. Or maybe he just didn't like his mother-in-law. And then his two sons were murdered because he was threatened by their advancement to become the next king. The irony of it all was that within a few short years after Jesus was born, Herod would die. He was afraid that people wouldn't mourn his death. Who would mourn the death of a paranoid tyrant? So what he did was had Pharisees, many of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, arrested, and they were to be killed when he died so that the city of Jerusalem would mourn his death. His officials never carried it out, but it tells you a little bit about King Herod. So he was threatened by this rival king. And so he calls together all the religious leaders. And he says, ask them, where is this newborn king to be born, the king of the Jews? And actually, it's interesting, the Magi call him the king of the Jews. Herod calls him the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so he asks the religious leaders, and this is what they tell him in verse 6. Verses 5 and 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they tell him that this king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now that's significant because there is two Bethlehems. There was Bethlehem of Judea and Bethlehem of Zebulun. And so 700 years through the prophet Micah, in chapter 2, 5, verse 2, Micah prophesies that the coming king would be born specifically in Bethlehem of Judea. And 700 years later, that prophecy comes true. God says something will happen because God makes it happen. God says something will happen, and then he ensures that that will happen. God is not just wielding the heavens so that his son is rejoiced in and worshiped, but he is wielding history to accomplish his own purposes. And in this case, so that all peoples who put their faith in him would find their joy in him and worship him, but specifically with the star, so that these wise men who are Gentiles, who are outside the covenant, who are outside of Israel, who were outsiders, would be drawn and led to the worship and adoration of his son. So when Herod finds this out, he gathers the Magi. How many Magi are there? How many wise men are there? That's right. That's right. Throw away those nativity scenes. It has been conjectured that there's three because of the three gifts, but we have no idea. There's probably a whole entourage with them. There's probably a whole group of, because they were significant men, and they were astrologers and astronomers, so they had servants with them. They had their Sherpas. They were carrying this stuff for them, their camels and all that kind of stuff. But anyways, so he gathers them together, and he inquires from them to ascertain when the star appeared to them, because he wants to know the age of this young king. Because he is already plotting in his mind and in his heart to get rid of this king. And once he does that, he sends them on a goodwill mission as his ambassadors. And he tells them to go find the newborn king and come back to him so that he too may worship this coming king, or this king. See, he is deceiving them in the guise of a spiritual religious quest, when really it is a political maneuver. Because we find out in chapter 2, verse 16, that Herod killed all the male children under 2 years old in an attempt, in an attempt to squelch and to kill his rival. Let me tell you something. Do not trust a politician who uses religion as his platform. Him or her. But what I find is interesting is that Herod, who was full of himself, who was arrogant, who was a power monger, was threatened by this king. Because in his mind, he was his own king and he was his own God and he would rule his own life and he had no desire to let another rule his own life. He had made himself his own God. But what is interesting and what is sad is that the religious leaders, we don't see any response of the religious leaders. See, the religious leaders were probably the Sanhedrin, which were the ruling council, Jewish council of the day. And they were the experts in the Bible, basically, in the law and in the Torah. And they knew where this coming king would be born. And so now we have news that this coming king has been born and we see no response of the religious leaders in the capital city. They knew it all. They could quote scripture. They could tell you exactly where this king would be born. But they didn't have enough interest. They didn't have enough desire, enough appetite to travel 5 miles. 6 at the most to find the hopes and the fulfillment of everything they were about. Their coming deliverer, their coming Messiah, their coming king. It tells you a lot about the spiritual condition of the religious leaders. But see, this isn't the first that they had heard of this king. The hills of Judea were filled with stories of a king who had been born. The shepherds had traveled through Bethlehem, asking and looking and searching for the king that the angelic visitors had revealed to them. That the Messiah had been born, that the coming king had been born. And so all Bethlehem, it says, were amazed and were talking about what the shepherds had revealed. Says that they had wondered about it. But that's not all. When Jesus, in the first month to 6 weeks of his life, would be presented to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, Simeon had prophesied that this baby was indeed the Christ, the coming king. In the temple, publicly prophesying in front of everyone, who would include some religious leaders in Jerusalem. So the air was full of stories and rumors about the coming king of Israel. Yet the religious leaders, those who were leading the people in Jerusalem, could care less enough to respond. Or they were so fearful of Herod that it crippled them to respond. Because see, this is the deal. They were under tyranny. They were really in exile. They were under Roman rule. And they were looking. They were hoping. They had been promised a coming deliverer. And in their mind, he would be a military and political leader who would free them from enslavement to Rome. And when the news of that deliverer came, they did nothing. So you have Herod, who wants to kill the king. You have the religious leaders who devoted their lives to the cause of the king, responding with apathy and indifference. And then Herod sent them away. And when they left and they traveled to Bethlehem, which again was 5 or 6 miles away, and as they're traveling, the star reappears. Did you notice that? The star had led them to a certain place, and they went to Jerusalem. We don't know. They probably didn't lead them directly to Jerusalem. They led them to that vicinity. But Jerusalem was the capital city. So where would the king be? In the capital. And so this star reappears, and it leads them above the house where the king was, baby Jesus, the Christ is. And the text tells us that they rejoice exceedingly with joy. Now, that's just not a little joy. I mean, that's just not the giddies. It's not the giggles. It is busting out uncontainable joy. It is not the joy of superficial, my needs getting met, my wife serving me, I'm getting the presents I want, I got the job I want, I've got a sunny day out, whatever brings you happiness and joy. But this is joy that transcends human experience. This is a spiritual, supernatural joy that only God can give. Let me tell you something. The joy that the Bible talks about cannot be manufactured. The human heart is too sinful to produce this kind of joy. It is the joy and satisfaction of being satisfied in who God is and what he promises us. Two are excited. The joy of Jesus, you can't choose to have. It is a gift of God. It is a work of the Spirit. It is the fruit of faith. And so they enter the house, and their joy found expression in worship. Read this book years ago. This is called The Dangerous Duty of Delight by John Piper. We have copies of it. I think if you really want it and you can't afford it, I'll give it to you today. See, when the wise men found Jesus, they just didn't recognize him and see him as the King of the Jews, but they rejoiced in him. And as I said last week, joy is an essential aspect or part of our faith. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have experienced everlasting joy and fellowship for all eternity. And when we come to faith in Christ, we enter into the joy that they have. Jesus calls it my joy. And you can't manufacture that. You can't will yourself into that. It is something that bubbles up because of the joy and because of the satisfaction and the faith and the trust you find in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. Joy and faith are mingled together in seeing the beauty of Christ is not sufficient, but rejoicing and relishing in joy. I'm sorry, but relishing and experiencing the joy of seeing is necessary, because God's not fully satisfied and glorified. I'm sorry, God is not fully glorified by us seeing Him, but by rejoicing in Him. Do you know the difference? So let me tell you something. Let me give you an example before I read a quote. I've used this quote before. So if I tell my wife, it's coming her anniversary, and I give her a Trader Joe's 70% dark chocolate with almonds in it for a gift, and she says, "Oh, thank you." And I say, "It's my duty as your husband. Because I love you, I'm doing it." Now, do you think that makes her look good? Do you think that honors her as a woman and as my wife? But if I bring that 70%, 1 pound plus Trader Joe's chocolate and hand it to her on my knees, with a smile on my face and a twinkle in my eye, and I say, "Buttercup, here is your birthday gift." And in tears in her eyes, and she said, "I know why I married you." No. And she accepts that, and she says, "Thank you." And I say, "Karen, it brings me great joy to make you happy. It brings me great joy to honor you as my wife by giving you the gift." Which honors her more, the first or the second? Thank you, Ebony. So this is what Jonathan Edwards says. God is glorified not only by his seeing, by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only saw it or see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul or heart, both by the understanding and by the affections. He says by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate and his creatures might receive his glory, that it might be received both by the mind or by the heart. I would say the heart includes the mind and the affections, but let's not get caught in that tangent. He then testifies his idea of God's glory. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his delight is in it. And so these wise men, I believe, came to faith because Romans chapter 15:13 links faith, hope, and joy together. And so they rejoice, and when they come in, they bow down before the King of the Jews, the Christ. And when they bow down, they are saying, they are acknowledging, "You are everything, and I am nothing. You are significant, and I am insignificant. You are the King, and I am your servant." And then they offer gifts, because when you find your joy in Christ, the material things that we have become much less significant in our lives. And we want to honor Him with those things we have. And so let me ask you today, who do you identify with? Herod, the king of his own universe, who made himself his own king, his own God, and wanted no other? Are you like the religious leaders who knew Scripture, who were devoted religiously, yet were indifferent to the person of Jesus Christ. They were indifferent to the object or the person who would promise to bring them all the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Are you indifferent to Jesus Christ today? They knew the word. They spoke the word. They read the word. But they didn't trust or rely on the word. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. And I think that is one of the worst forms of spiritual deception. Because you know it all, and you make excuses for not believing it or not obeying it. Or are you like the wise men, who were really religious outcasts because they were Gentiles, but yet they were invited, they were led, and God is radically committed to leading people to finding their joy and their worship in the Son. God was wielding the stars, or his star, to accomplish this. And he was guiding history to accomplish this. But by the evidence of it, he was also working in their heart so that when they found the King of the Jews, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy and fell down and worshiped him. Let's have the worship team come back up, and we'll close with a song. And as they're coming up, I want to read something from C.S. Lewis. See, I believe that desire that we all have, that I described in the beginning, points to something greater, something transcendent, or really someone transcendent. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find myself with a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Where are you looking in your pursuit of joy? Again, I said it before, not the Sunday school answer. But in your heart of hearts, where is your pursuit of joy leading you? Is it leading you to Christ? Or is it leading you away from Christ to other things? And so as we sing this song, let me encourage you to come up front. We have the prayer teams. We would love to pray for you. And encourage you, come alongside you and agree with you and pray for you. So let's stand and worship him. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the giving of your Son, the Christ, the King, Jesus the Christ, for us. And Lord, I ask that in this season you would open up our eyes to see once anew the freshness, the grandeur, the glory of the incarnation, of God becoming man. To reveal you to us and reconcile us to you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that. I ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, that you would reveal to us those things that we are really in pursuit of our joy. And that you would that the gentle work of your Spirit would woo and draw us back, and we would make decisive decisions and choices to cut off those things that are really undermining, stunting us, and destroying us. In Jesus' name, amen. May the face of our Savior and our Deliverer shine brightly in your life this week. May you experience the depths of the riches of His grace and His mercy as you contemplate everything that He's done for you, everything He's doing for you, and everything He promises to do for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Remember, Christmas Eve, Saturday night, 6 p.m., and Christmas morning, we'll have a worship here at 10:30.